Amen. You may remain or be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. It may be easier for you to turn to the beginning of the New Testament and go left. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament. A fairly obscure minor prophet that does not get read very much. I've been teaching through the books of Haggai and Zechariah these past 3 months in a combined Sunday school class for our middle school and high school. I look forward to the opportunity to teach that with one of our adult classes. Hopefully this is an introduction both to Zechariah and Haggai for you. Okay, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us." I want to look at three things with you from these six verses. And I believe that God has a message for us from each of these points. First off, we're going to look at the man, Zechariah. We're going to examine the man. And I will forewarn you that, because I want to give a little background to the man and the context of this book, this first point is going to take longer. So if you're timing me and we get to the end of the first point and start the second point and you're like, oh, wow, we may not get to dinner if he keeps that pace going. We will spend longer on the first point in order to give the background. But after we examine the man, we're going to look at the means by which Zechariah communicates the word of God. It is unique, possibly foreign to us. And then thirdly, we're going to examine his message. What is the what's on this prophet's heart that he wants God's people to hear? First, the man. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. We just read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I don't know if you caught that, but there's a Zechariah in there, that chapter. There's, in fact, multiple Zechariahs throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The name means the Lord remembers. I think that is especially important for the people of God in this prophet's time. Why is that? Zechariah is part of the people of God who have returned, the first group to return from exile. They returned approximately 17 to 18 years previously from exile. And things are not going quite as planned. They're a fragile bunch, vulnerable. Ezra tells us experiencing affliction and persecution from people groups that have moved in during exile. Has the Lord remembered his people? Has he remembered his covenantal promises? There had to be questions being asked. The Lord remembers. A little history. In 607, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, even before he was crowned king of Babylon, he's attacking Judah, and sacks Jerusalem. And he takes some of the Hebrew people into exile, including Daniel. He comes back 10 years later in 597, and there's a second deportation. And then finally, there's a third and last deportation in 587. At that time, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is reduced to rubble. Only the most poor are left, and everybody's deported to Babylon. In 539, 68 years after the initial deportation of Daniel, Cyrus of Persia defeats the Babylonians. He is seen by many people as a liberator, even called the Great, Cyrus the Great, for he issues an edict that all peoples that were in bondage by the Babylonians can return to their homeland. They can go back and recover. And so there, he's seen as a liberator. And the first of three groups return within a year or two. This first group is led by Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. Also, Joshua, a high priest of the people. And there's about a little over 40,000, less than 50,000 people, which is remarkable to me. The city that I grew up in, Valdosta, had about 42,000 people, and most commentators think that's about the number. So about the number of people in the city I grew up in is how many people came back to the Promised Land. And Zechariah was part of this group. They came with enthusiasm to see Jerusalem resettled, the temple rebuilt. But as Ezra tells us, it doesn't go as planned. 17 or 18 years later, the temple has not been built. The foundation has been laid, but nothing else. Haggai 1, the previous book in your Bible, Haggai 1 says Haggai starts preaching only 2 months prior to Zechariah. And the burden of Haggai is to see the temple completed, to see the worship of God the way he has prescribed to occur. The danger is that an entire generation of Hebrews could be raised up at home in Jerusalem without a temple and without orthodox worship of Almighty God. And so he begins preaching with passion. And it is 2 months later that Zechariah begins to preach, this eighth month being October. What I want to emphasize for you about the man Zechariah is how he is joined, paired up with Haggai. They're a tandem, a dynamic duo, if you will, of ministry and prophecy. They're probably both priests, but there the similarity ends. Haggai is an old man. Most commentators believe that he was alive at the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586, 587, 67 years earlier. And he's still alive. And he's recalling the former glory of Solomon's temple to the people who are now building what may appear to be a shack. He's old. He's retired from full-time service in the priesthood. He's not prominent. He's not from a prominent family. We don't know anything of his family, in fact. Unlike Zechariah, Zechariah seems to be from a very prominent family, a priestly family. Iddo has multiple mentions in Scripture as the head of a priestly family. Zechariah was young. We know he was born in exile from Nehemiah 2:14, but in the second chapter, verse 4 of Zechariah, we see that he's still being referred to as a young man. Haggai is bold. I teach Bible survey to seventh graders, and in a chant that I teach the seventh graders, they have to learn that Haggai is stern. That's the descriptive word in the chant, stern Haggai. Zechariah, though, seems to have a little insecurity about him. He says repeatedly, when these things come to pass, you'll know that I'm a prophet. He needs some validation or affirmation, if you will. Just before Zechariah starts his prophetic ministry, there's some things that happen. The first thing that happens is there's a famine. Haggai says of the people of Israel that they sowed, but they did not reap. They eat, but they are not full. They clothed themselves, but they're still cold. There is a condition of need. And it is in this situation that Haggai begins his public ministry of preaching, his prophetic ministry, And he confronts the people quickly, boldly. And 2 months later, Zechariah begins his ministry. Ezra repeatedly presents these two gentlemen as a partner, saying that their role together strengthened and encouraged the people, supported the people to finish the temple. Two very different individuals joined together to stimulate a new obedience of God's people. I think this is fascinating. I think there's a message here for us. We know so much about these two to see that God brought them together for His glory. Consider this, that God, this is a regular pattern that God does in His Word, does He not? Moses and Aaron, Moses and Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Ezra and Nehemiah, Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul with Timothy. He seems to bring two together to accomplish something that one by themselves could not have done. Meant to complement, to contribute to one another's ministry. I believe God does this to two people, usually at different stages, with different strengths, different capacities to get a work done that could not have accomplished on their own. God gives Haggai to Zechariah to pave the way, to establish him in the launching of his ministry. I believe it is impressive that Haggai does not decide to ride out his last days in comfort or passivity, but sees among the younger generation a young preacher, a young man, to help pave the way for him. So what about us? I believe there are some out here, some among the older camp. I fancy myself as middle-aged, so I'm talking to the polar opposites now, who might say, I've done my duty. I put in my time. It's time for the younger guys to come around and take the reins. I look out and I see God growing a number of younger guys. Last Sunday night, there's a whole row of them right there that Tim Shaw's been ministering to, and they're spaced out throughout in here. And I'm excited about what the Lord is doing among the generation. But we need some Haggais. We need some older men who will engage them and create a model, help pave the way for them to be the leaders that I believe God's going to call them to be among His people. My exhortation to you older men is not to be distracted by comforts or by your appropriate stewardship of your homes and careers, such that you would not be an encouraging voice, a presence to a younger generation. I say to my elders, not merely the officers who are elders, but those who are older than I, live risky, bold lives. Do not rest. Consider your model. Are you still utterly resolved in the waning years, whatever the cost, to serve Jesus? Do not find that comfort zone. Repent of it, or a life that insulates you from pain or risk. Haggai could have kept silent. Are you engaged with the younger generation, whereby you are still stirred by their infectious, contagious passion for you to live a sacrificial life? I was disappointed 2 weeks ago in our communion season. I heard some incredible, incredible sermons by a man of God, and I'm disappointed that we didn't have more participation from our body and from officers, even models for the younger generation. I have an exhortation for the younger generation. Look for Haggais. Pull these men aside and ask for their help and their wisdom, their mentoring, to help you be bold, to assist you in your stand for Christ. How do you be a businessman? How do you pursue a partner? How do you live this life? We need this. And this is a pattern that God consistently uses. You're not an island, young men. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. That's the man. Secondly, I want to look at the means that Zechariah uses in his communication of the Word of God. Haggai speaks very plainly. He asks a lot of questions. You can see he's familiar with what the people are doing, and so he asks these questions to take them to truths beyond themselves. Very logical. Zechariah, on the other hand, speaks in visions. This is a very mysterious book. It's strange to us, and as a result, we would avoid it. I think I like the Apostle Paul better. Some of you might like the Gospel of John. That's a great one Terry's preaching through, right? It's understandable for our people of our culture. But visions and imagery? Zechariah is a painter. He's painting a tapestry, and he takes us through this autobiographical account of these eight visions that tell truths of the kingdom. Why does God speak like this? It might be that you find Haggai a little confrontational, a little unnerving, and maybe you respond to the aesthetic dimension of a speaker like Zechariah. But why does God do this? I think Hebrews 1:1 gives us somewhat of an answer. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, and at various times, in diverse ways, God spoke through the prophets. Diverse ways, many ways God spoke through the prophets. Why does God do this? Why does He speak in diverse ways? Why does He team a guy like Haggai and a guy like Zechariah, who speak very differently, together? The fact of the matter is, most of us who preach God's Word have a very limited capacity in styles. There's one exception, and that's Jesus. Jesus can teach the Sermon on the Mount, and then He can go and teach parables, and then He can have the upper room discourse. There's intimacy, and then the Olivet discourse, and He's talking eschatology. But most full-time ministers don't have that diversity of gifts. Most of us can't speak like that. I'm not a preacher, but I love to teach. I love to work through a text with the people. So this is a little bit fish out of water for me. Why does God speak in diverse ways? Because He wants to raise a mature church where the full voice of the true prophet Jesus is heard by His people. Therefore, God frequently uses a team or a partnership of men for that purpose. And I think you've been blessed with just such, right? I look at the pairing of Terry and Ron and think, that's beautiful in it helping IPC to be what it is. Diverse men with diverse gifts, but they complement each other well to accomplish the glory of the Lord. I do believe God brought them together to further a church beyond what either of them could have done without the other. Notice this. While it is wonderful that God does this, joining men together into effectual ministry partnership, the issue for the people is not, who do I like better? Is it Haggai? Or Zechariah? Whose style is more favorable or preferential to you? The real issue is this. No matter what the form of the Word of God, how are you responding to it? No matter what form, no matter what means, no matter who the messenger, how are you responding to the Word of God when it is preached? When you stand before God assessing your lives, it will not matter that you sat under Terry's preaching for 30 years or more. He will not ask that question. But you will be assessed. We will be evaluated at how we responded to the Word of God. Are you really hearing what God is saying? Or like Zechariah says of the fathers of the past, they really didn't hear. They didn't even pay attention. You see, there often comes a point when you cross an invisible line. What line is that? It's the line when you no longer hear the Word, not because you can't, but because you won't. So God, in His mercy, sends different people, different servants to complement one another, to break through the distractedness of the people of God. Terry's prayer earlier, during the intercessory prayer, was for receptive ears. Many times you find receptive ears through a diversity of styles from the preacher. God uses men in partnership to encourage one another, pave the way, to stimulate passion still among the older, or to grow the younger. Secondly, God uses diverse means of His Word, and we are responsible in how we respond. And finally, what is the message that we're to respond to? What is Zechariah's message that comes out in these first six verses? Three times he uses one word in the first six verses. Not a rhetorical question. What's the word? Gets to the point. I know we're not used to interaction, but what'd she say? Lord of hosts. All right, he's identified repeatedly as the Lord of hosts. But what is the imperative to the people regarding this message that the Lord of hosts wants to convey? What is that word three times mentioned? Return. Return. This word describes what, in fact, they have done in coming back from the promised land, right? These are the returning exiles. These are the ones that said, you know what, we might have built a nice, comfortable life here, but we're going to be obedient and we're going to go back. I mean, this is the super spiritual bunch, right? They've returned. They've gone down that long, dirty, dangerous road to go back to Jerusalem, to roll up their sleeves and do the hard work. That's who he's talking to. Surely they've returned, right? But they haven't. Here I am talking to the Sunday night crowd. What have you done since this morning? You've returned. But have you? The message of God for all time, for His people, is one of return. You've done that physically. Have you done that spiritually? The message of Zechariah is the repentance of the people. The response in verse 6 that says, "And so they repented," is not a one and done. So they repented, they flipped the light switch and they went on. No, they repented. This is an ongoing, it's a testimony of what happens over the course of his ministry, Zechariah's ministry. There is repentance. Martin Luther said when Jesus Christ said repent, he meant the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. There's an integral relationship. Hear this, Bride of Christ, there's an integral relationship between my repentance and the blessing of God being poured out on my life. And it is inescapable. This is the message of the Bible. The pre-exilic prophets said this. Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah. I've got references. If you want them, I'll give them to you after the service. And they repeatedly used this word, return. And despite all these calls, they did not hear or pay attention. Malachi 3, verse 7. Same message. Return to me. And then four long centuries of silence. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene. And in Matthew 3, 1, what's the first word? Repent. Matthew 4, 17, Jesus begins his public ministry. And the first word, repent. Peter in Acts 3, verse 19, at Pentecost, he says, repent. Paul, echoing the apostolic message in Acts 17, 30, says in Athens, repent. For Zechariah, there seems to be a particular urgency to this because God is angry. This is the jealous anger of God. His passion for his people, that he so desires to possess them for himself that he won't tolerate anything less than wholehearted, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:35, undivided devotion. That is what he will have in eternity. That is what he is asking from you right now. There's an urgency because God's people have a history of indifference or presumption upon the grace and promises of God. But I believe that for Zechariah, there is good news too, right? There's an urgency because God is do your best. God is angry with halfway measures. That is unsatisfactory. But the good news is he speaks this way because there is still the possibility of repentance. Repentance is still available. God is still appealing to them. Verse 2, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Beautiful language. Will you hear? People of God, will you hear? Return to me, and I will return to you. This is a similar picture that we see in Jesus' story of the two prodigal sons. The one son goes to a faraway place, and he returns thinking his sins have disqualified him. But the kiss of the father, and the robe, and the ring, and the killed fatted calf bring him into a celebration of his sonship. His relationship and intimacy, fellowship with the father. But there's another son who the father must also go out to, but he will not return. It's interesting. That son won't return in. He won't come in despite the fact that he's been there the whole time. He won't go into the party and experience the fellowship of the father. Do not be like the elder son. Return, Zechariah says. Return. His message is still relevant to us. What does God's word mean to you? Do you hear it? Do you hear him? Have you reached that stage in life where, like the elder brother, you presume upon your status and you've hardened yourself? The Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. And we will go on together forever in glory. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. We thank you for the riches of the living word, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We confess how we can become spiritually desensitized to your word. Come to us and melt our hearts. Bring us to yourself and draw us home for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen. We will close our worship singing hymn 457, Come Thou Fount. We will sing that we come by his help, that we're prone to wander, prone to leave. But God, here's my heart, take and seal it. That is the attitude of repentance that Prophet Zechariah is seeking for God's people.